Please remain standing for the reading of the Word of the Lord. Today's reading will be from Revelation chapter 20, beginning in the 7th verse. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we come before you and we ask for your blessings over the reading of your word and the proclaiming of your word. Be with us today. May we receive from you the blessings that are promised to those who read and study this book. We love you in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I believe it's fitting that today we are going to be going over this last chapter, the 20th chapter, not the last chapter of the book, but the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, and it is Ascension Sunday. The Ascension is one of those events in the book of Revelation and throughout the New Testament that is not often given its proper emphasis. You'll notice that before the sermon today we had two readings. Normally we do one there, but we had two today. We do that every year for Ascension Sunday. And Pastor Stews has rightly explained why we do that. The Ascension that we read about in the Gospels and in the book of Acts is the Ascension from the perspective of those of us here on the earth. He ascended and he went from us to his Father. In Revelation chapter 5, we are looking at the Ascension from a different perspective. We are looking at the Ascension from the heavenly throne room. And this is spoken about in Revelation chapter 7, in Daniel chapter 7, when we read about he saw one like the Son of Man going to the Ancient of Days. It says he was coming to the Ancient of Days. And why was he doing this? He was coming to the Ancient of the Days to receive a kingdom, glory, power, and dominion that would last forever and ever. And when did this take place? This event took place at the ascension of Jesus Christ. This is when this kingdom, power, glory, and dominion were given to him. And this kingdom is a kingdom that the Bible talks about quite a lot. And it says this kingdom will have no end. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And it's at the ascension that this took place. Now, we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 20, where we have just been speaking about the 1,000-year reign. And as we talked about last week, this 1,000-year reign is symbolic for a very lengthy period of time. And this is the reign of Christ from heaven with his saints. That's us. And where do we rule from? This is shocking to many in the modern church. It says we rule from heaven. You say, wait a second, we're not in heaven, yet we are from heaven. New Jerusalem, and we're going to talk about this a lot in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. The church of Jesus Christ descends from above. It is the holy city. It descends from above. It is white. It is pure. It is clean. And in its descending and its ruling, what does it do? Wow, it judges the nations. But before we get there, we still have to deal with today's text. And today's text deals with the last stand of the enemy, if you will. Today's text begins with the phrase, when the 1,000 years have expired. It's absolutely critical that we understand that this rain from heaven, we have to know what it is about before we can understand what these following verses are about. We talked about it last week, and last week, you guys recall, before my message, I complained a little bit, which is not like me. But my complaints last week were based on the fact that I had to pick and choose which scriptures I was going to use. Because it's not like there's one or two. There's literally hundreds that deal with this topic. And I didn't want us to have our wonderful meal get cold. And so I picked and chose. So I'm going to review a little bit of last week right now. And as I do that, I'm going to use different scriptures than I used last week. And I'm still leaving many on the cutting room floor, if you will. There is a tendency by many modern readers of the Bible to postpone the kingdom of God indefinitely. And in doing this, they of necessity also postpone the binding of Satan. I want to start by looking at a key event that is spoken of in Luke chapter 10. In the 10th chapter of Luke, which I will summarize, Jesus sends out 70 disciples. They are sent out two by two, and they are sent out as sheep among wolves. Now, just a question. I want you to think through this one for a minute. If we were living in the days of ancient Rome, and there was a gladiatorial contest, and on one side of the stadium there were sheep, on the other side of the stadium, you've got wolves. I'm taking bets. How many of you are going to bet on the sheep? Not many. Well, look at that one. He's got a lot of wool. I think it will be very helpful. No. When he's saying they're as sheep among wolves, it's meaning they're going into a situation that's not looking sweet. All right? Things are not expected to go well. But they are sent out two by two, and they are sent out healing the sick, ministering that the kingdom of God has come to them. This is all the way back in Luke chapter 10. We're not talking about our future. This is Luke 10. Of course, our Lord knows how these cities and the people who they are sent to will respond. And He cries out woes to the people in these cities because of the unbelief that is found in them. But when the 70 disciples return to Jesus, they return rejoicing. And they're rejoicing because they're saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. And then Jesus responds, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. and nothing shall by any means harm you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. All right? But I want you, this is a huge paradigm shift in the way things have functioned in the world up to this point. Suddenly, the demons are subject to these disciples in the name of Jesus. This is significant. Now, I also find it interesting that he sent out 70. 70 is an important number in the Bible. So was 12. Jesus had 12 disciples. He also sent out 70 disciples. What is 12 symbolic of? Israel. Yes, I heard it from my wife. She listens. I'm having a lot of trouble, I know. 12 is symbolic of Israel. We have the 12 tribes of Israel. But he also sends out 70. 70 is symbolic and it represents the world beyond Israel. In Genesis chapter 10, we have the table of nations in Genesis 10. And if you count those nations, which I have done, and it's tedious because the way they're listed is quite interesting. But seriously, double check it, triple check it. There are 70 nations, and they represent the entire world. When Israel is moving across the wilderness to Mount Sinai, they come to a place, an oasis in the middle of the desert, where there are 12 wells and 70 palm trees. And you say, I wonder why they found it necessary to tell us this useless bit of trivia. It's not a useless bit of trivia. It's a picture that the wells will water the palm trees. Israel will water the world. But in this passage, we see Satan falling from his heavenly abode. He has been stripped of his power. And this power and authority has now been given to his disciples by Jesus. I want you to be very clear on this point. Satan was cast down, bound, and defeated during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. In the very next chapter, if we miss the point, Luke 11, we see Jesus casting out a demon from a man who was mute. When the mute man spoke, the people that saw it marveled. But there were others nearby who declared, Jesus is casting out these demons, not by the power of God, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. Jesus then makes a rather well-known statement, quoting Abraham Lincoln. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself cannot stand. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. By whom do your sons cast them out? I want you to notice this. Jesus was rather confrontational with these guys. If you say I'm casting out by the devil, who do your sons cast the demons out? Therefore, they will be your judge. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. All right? So he's given us a choice there. We can choose whether the kingdom has come or whether it has not. All we have to say, well, if Jesus cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom has come. If he did it by the devil, then it hasn't. So I want you to be very clear what you're arguing for if you say the kingdom has not yet arrived. Jesus made this statement very clear. He then, arguing from this point, declares, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted, and he divides his spoil. So Jesus was able to cast out demons by the finger of God because he had already bound the strong man. In this case, Satan. In this parable or illustration, Satan is the strong man. But Jesus is the stronger man. All right? Satan is the strong man who is bound. Jesus is the stronger man who does the binding and removes his armor and then takes his goods and divides them up for spoil. We see this beginning in the Gospels with the temptation in the wilderness, and Satan is shown to be powerless to stop Jesus from proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. He is bound up and he is defeated. And this is what leads to the absolute dividing up and distribution of what once was his, and it is now spread as spoils to the inheritors of the kingdom. But now we have reached the end of the 1,000 years, this millennial period. And we see that Satan is to be released for a brief period of time. During this brief period of release, we find that he is again able to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. Some are stunned about the release, and I believe they are surprised because they have embraced an inappropriate view of the millennial kingdom. Let me explain what I mean by this. The Bible is full of images of the increase of the kingdom of God. I want to list just a couple here. And again, this is one of those situations where I would have to pick and choose. But I'm going to list just a couple. In Ezekiel 47, we read about one of the glorious visions of the growth and the expansion of the kingdom. The reason I'm picking this one in particular is because I want to assign homework. My school semester ends Monday, and I'm going to be very lonely without homework. So this will be for you guys. We're going to look at this in depth as we get into Revelation chapter 21 and 22. But I would commend to your reading and study Ezekiel 40 through 48. All right? Parts of it may seem a bit confusing. What I like to do when I come across confusing chapters in the Bible, I like to read them again. All right? So don't read it once. Don't read it twice. Read it at least 3 times. But what these passages in Ezekiel are about the glorious new covenant temple of God, which the Apostle Paul and Jesus tells us is the church of Jesus Christ. In the 47th chapter, Ezekiel is taken to the back door of the temple, and he sees water flowing forth from its doors to the east, because that is the way the temple faced. This is not a trivial fact either. I want you to think of Eden. The river then flows forth from the temple, and it goes to the uttermost parts of the earth, and it gets deeper and deeper as it goes out. And the whole world is reached. Wherever this river flows, it brings life. This is a picture of the glorious expansion of the kingdom of God. But we are even told in this passage, that there are marshes and swamps that will not be reached. We are told that they will not become fresh, but they will remain salt. There are some who think that when we speak of the glorious advance of the kingdom, that we are teaching a sort of absolute universalism. I've actually encountered some of these people. They teach and believe an idea of universal atonement, that every single man, woman, and child who has ever lived will be redeemed. But here in this last chapter of Revelation, in this last section of Revelation 20, we see that there are still a few. And I say a few, but it's quite a large number. who will stand against the risen King. The kingdom advances. The glories of Christ's kingdom are made evident throughout the world, but there are still some who are hardened and stand against Christ and His kingdom. In fact, the text goes so far as to tell us that those who are deceived by Satan will be gathered together for war. Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So the initiation of this conflict begins with Satan being released. As we discussed last week, he has been bound by Christ and he is powerless to deceive the nations. But now he is released by Christ. So this is power that is given to him. And yet full of arrogance and wickedness, he assumes that position of deceiver once again. And he does, and he gathers the wicked and the unregenerate nations from the four corners of the earth. And we are specifically given the names of two of these nations, and they are Gog and Magog. That's a serious misprint I have in here. I said God and Magog. We are told they are gathered together for war. I cannot tell you the number of books I have read that identify Gog and Magog with the Soviet Union. Oh, no. Russia. The Russian Federation. They have to revise and update these books every 2 or 3 years. And they undergo a cover change. And then they sell untold millions of copies. And then if you dare to challenge what they're saying in the book, you are named a scoffer and told that you don't believe the Bible. And I said, no, I don't believe you, sir. Some of you know very good and well what I'm talking about here. Again, the reason for this confusion or misunderstanding is an unwillingness to deal with what the Bible says about Gog and Magog. One very well-known book says Magog is Russia because Magog sounds an awful lot like Moscow. What? The passage I'm talking about is, of course, found in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Notice, I only assigned you 40 through 48, but those who are extra studious will read these as well. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is full of vivid apocalyptic imagery and is prophetically depicting the defeat of the Syrians in the 2nd century BC by the Maccabees. The forces at war with them are named Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog are often in Jewish writings identified as the rebellious Goyim nations, or the heathen nations. However, they are identified here in Revelation as the nations who rebel against the risen, victorious, and ascended Christ. We are told that their number is like the sand of the sea. Now, there are many who try to read this as though we could literally number the sand of the sea. But the point of this passage is we need to know our Bibles again. In Joshua chapter 11, verse 4 through 6, we read about Joshua conquering the land of Canaan that God had given him. And we read of Israel's enemies. And it says, so they went out. This is Israel's enemies. They went out, all of their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings came and met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. Now in Revelation, we read the following words. They went up on the breadth of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven, and he devoured them. The camp of the saints and the beloved city is a reference to the New Jerusalem, which descends from above. David Chilton rightly points out that a point that should not be missed here is that the city, the New Jerusalem, exists during the millennium, that period between the first and second advent, which also means that the new heaven and new earth, which we will be discussing in chapter 21 and 22, that they are a present as well as a future reality. The new creation will exist in consummate form after the final judgment, but it exists definitively and progressively in the present age. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Lest I be accused of violating my therefore principle, what comes immediately before these words are these words. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Just as Joshua defeated his enemies, the greater Joshua will ultimately destroy all of his enemies. But this time, rather than just conquering them and driving them from the land, they will be utterly destroyed by fire that comes forth from heaven and devours them. The title of today's message is The Ultimate Defeat of Satan. After Christ defeats these enemies, the final opposition to the advance of the kingdom will be done away with. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. This is where the beast and the false prophet are. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. He is here ultimately and finally done away with in the lake of fire, which the scripture tells us is prepared for the devil and for his angels. The last section of chapter 20 begins with another "and I saw" statement. This time, though, John sees a great white throne. Heaven and earth flee from the face of the one who sits on it. In almost all cases, the one seated on the throne in the book of Revelation is meant to represent the Father. But I believe it is very likely that the one who is seated on the great white throne of judgment is the Son. The reason I believe this is because the throne is white. And throughout the book of Revelation, Christ is presented at numerous times on a white horse, on a white cloud. And now we see a great white throne. The dead who are judged, it must be emphasized, and the reason for this is we want to make sure we avoid the heretical preterist view that there will be no future judgment of the living and the dead. John helps us out here greatly because he tells us that this event, the judging of the wicked here at the great white throne judgment, is the second death. What John tells us is he saw all men of all classes, all conditions, both great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. The Book of Life is the book where the names of all the members of the covenant who are elect have their name written therein. The Book of Life is mentioned several times in the book of Revelation. It's mentioned in the letter, the preface letter to the Church of Sardis. It is also mentioned in Revelation chapter 13, where we are told that those whose names are written in this book have had their names written there before the foundation of the world. The dead, who, as we have discussed earlier, are those who did not participate in the first resurrection. They do not have their name written in the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the book according to their works. Many in the Reformed world try to take issue with this statement because they do not like to hear about people being judged by their works. But this statement is often found in the Bible. This is not the teaching of works salvation, but instead the dead who are judged by their works serve to damn them. It is true they are not saved by their works, but it's also true that we are not saved without works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." But read on. "Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, the Christian is justified by faith alone. But genuine justifying faith is never alone. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: "Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love." In 1 Corinthians 15:26, we are told that the last enemy to be defeated would be death. Now I know death has already been defeated. Death has lost its sting. It has no victory to those who are in Christ. But here at the end of Revelation 20, after Satan has been ultimately destroyed, we see death and Hades cast into the lake of fire. But also cast into the lake of fire are all those whose names are not written in the book of life. This is called the second death. It's very true that we live in a time where Christ has already won his victory. But church, we must never forget that though we walk in victory and we do not war after the flesh, ultimately all of Christ's enemies will not only be bound and defeated, they will also utterly be destroyed in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And to that I say, to God alone be the glory. Let us pray. Father God, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your victory. We thank you for your dominion. And Lord, right now, I just pray that you would take these words and make them alive to us, cause us to see your truth and know what you are doing. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us rise as the people of God and sing "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name."